In a little while, you will not see me anymore. And then a little while later, you will see me.
Some of his disciples asked among themselves, "What does this mean? He tells us that in a little while we will not see him, and then a little while later we will see him. And he also says, 'It is because I am going to the Father.' What does this 'a little while' mean? We don't know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to question him.
"I said, 'In a little while you will not see me, and then a little while later you will see me.' Is this what you are asking about among yourselves? I am telling you the truth. You will cry and weep, but the world will be glad. You will be sad, but your sadness will turn into gladness. When a woman is about to give birth, she is sad because the hour of suffering has come. But when the baby is born, she forgets her suffering, because she is happy that a baby has been born into the world. That is how it is with you. Now you are sad. But I will see you again, and your hearts will be filled with gladness, the kind of gladness that no one can take away from you. When that day comes, you will not ask me for anything. I am telling you the truth. The Father will give you whatever you ask of him in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your happiness may be complete." "I have used figures of speech to tell you these things. But the time will come when I will not use figures of speech, but will speak to you plainly about the Father. When that day comes, you will ask him in my name. And I do not say that I will ask him in your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. He loves you because you love me and have believed that I came from God. I did come from the Father, and I came into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father."
Then his disciples said to him, "Now you are speaking plainly, without using figures of speech. We know now that you know everything. You do not need to have someone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God."
"Do you believe now? The time is coming, it is already here, when all of you will be scattered, each of you to your own home. And I will be left all alone. But I am not really alone, because the Father is with me. I have told you this so that you will have peace by being united to me. The world will make you suffer, but be brave. I have defeated the world."
Welcome to the Gospel of John. We continue our series entitled The Walk of God, and in that passage, we just were reminded of where we left off last week, and I want to give you some context as we get ready to begin, because at the close of chapter 16, Jesus is doing an awful lot. As you'll see momentarily, he's preparing us for a major transition. But let me remind you that in the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, we see Jesus in the midst of his public ministry, where he's pouring out to the masses. And we noted that in chapters 13 forward, that Jesus was now making a major shift, and we talked about it in the upper room and on their way to the cross as this intimate time where we said it's no longer the public ministry, but now it's the private ministry of Jesus, where he's no longer pouring out to the masses, but he's pouring into the few, those true disciples. We've seen him purge Judas out of the conversation. And up to this point in chapters 13 through 16, we've watched Jesus really focusing in on the disciples. And he finished at the end of chapter 16 and verse 33, reminding them, "You are going to have trouble in this world. You will. Anybody tells you otherwise, they're not speaking on behalf of God." He says, "But take heart, have courage. I have overcome the world." And we noted last week that that word overcome, Nikao, from which we get Nike. And I said to you that we bask in the blessing of God's grace, because he's telling us that through his overcoming, we will be overcomers if we are in Christ. You know, if you read Romans 8, Verse 37. Some of you are familiar with the passage. This is where Paul says, in essence, the same thing. Take heart. We are more than conquerors in Christ. Well, that term, more than conquerors in the Greek, it's again connected to nikao. It's actually hupa nikao. It says you will be an overwhelming overcomer. Same phrase. And we noted that as Jesus was now finishing his direct pouring in to his disciples, while he acknowledged the reality of struggle and strife and the battle that would happen in the context of real life. Remember, those that love him will be hated by the world. Jesus brings to this point a close of his focus on the disciples. And this morning we're going to go in and we're going to look at all of John 17. It's 26 verses in total. But the transition here is very important to understand. You see, in John's gospel, we've walked with Jesus through his public ministry. We've just seen the last syllables of his private ministry, focusing on and pouring into the disciples. And I tell you this morning, as we come into John 17, we're now going to encounter Christ's priestly ministry. We've seen his public ministry. We've walked with him through his private ministry. And Christian, you and I, we can praise God that he also has a priestly ministry. And that's what we're going to see this morning. No doubt many of you are familiar with the acknowledgement that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is the great prophet, priest, and king. Well, John 17 highlights both the prophet and the king that is Jesus, but it really shows us the great high priest. In fact, many refer to John 17 as Christ's high priestly prayer. I say it to you this way, and I've entitled our message this morning, Praying the Story of Glory. You will see in John 17, Jesus laying out the great master plan. You will see the divinity of the Trinity. You will see that the crowning jewel of God's glory is supernatural koinonia, vertical koinonia, and horizontal koinonia. My prayer is that we'll be able to walk through this. And I just want to ask you before we begin, when have you heard something that totally changed you? Now, why don't you think about it, because it can come in all different contexts. Perhaps you overheard something. I think of my time as a child. Sadly, I overheard some things that scarred me for life. Maybe you've been in a place where you've overheard something that has damaged you deeply. Maybe you've been in a place where you heard something that literally felt as though you were set free from a bondage, right? We know John 8:32, God's truth will set you free. But maybe you've been in a place where you heard well in advance of what anybody else was going to hear, something that gave you incredible joy. Why don't you think about it? When have you heard something that has really changed you? And not just for the moment, but I mean at your core. Can you think of something? A time, a place, the content of a conversation? Well, this chapter, John 17, is going to invite us into just such a conversation. We're going to literally sit with Jesus as he speaks directly to God the Father. We're going to be placed in the midst of a Trinitarian holy dialogue, a prayer, where God the Son prays directly to God the Father, and the fact that you and I are aware of it brings evidence of the fact that God the Spirit is a part of this. I want you to think about that for a minute. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible, and you'll see about halfway through his prayer, the reason why we have it is for our edification. It's here that we will grow from it. So this is a prayer that Jesus is lifting up to change you and me. I pray that we can walk through this time together this morning, ready to be changed, wanting to be changed, to be refined through the gift that it is to be in the presence of God as he speaks within his Trinity, in large part about we, his people. Can you imagine? That's where we're going this morning. You will see that this prayer has three primary categories. You'll see a glorifying through divinity and design. You'll see that God is glorified by his divine design. You'll see the glorifying that happens through disciples that are truly defined and their distinctives here in this passage. And you'll see that God is glorified through discipleship, where the church will be the church. I want to show you this passage and then take the time this morning for us to literally walk through it verse by verse and just see what God, Creator God, Christ, Creator Christ, what he wants you and me to take away from his time of internal intimacy to create in us that same vertical intimacy, but make no doubt, to have an horizontal intimacy that will arrest the attention of the world by God's grace and for his glory. Watch, if you will, John 17, and then we'll walk through it together.
After Jesus finished saying this, he looked up to heaven and said,
Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that the Son may give glory to you. For you gave him authority over all people, so that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him. And eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have shown your glory on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Father, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. I have made you known to those you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. I gave them the message that you gave me, and they received it. They know that it is true that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me, for they belong to you. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and my glory is shown through them. And now I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost, except the man who was bound to be lost, so that the scripture might come true. And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world, so that they may have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message, and the world hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. And for their sake, I dedicate myself to you in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one just as you and I are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as you love me. Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me. For you loved me before the world was made. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and so that I also may be in them.
Again, you will not find a more intimate place in the entire Bible. We find ourselves in a heartfelt dialogue between God the Son and God the Father, in large part on our behalf, Christian. Let me give you an overview that John MacArthur has shared in regards to this chapter. Of all the prayers of Jesus, the one recorded here in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel is the most profound and magnificent. Its words are plain, yet majestic, simple, yet mysterious. They plunge the reader into the unfathomable depths of the inter-Trinitarian communication between the Father and the Son. And their scope encompasses the entire sweep of redemptive history from election to glorification, including the themes of regeneration, revelation, illumination, sanctification, and preservation. The veil is drawn back, and the reader is escorted by Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God. That's where we are in God's Word, with Jesus the Christ and Abba, Daddy God, Creator, all the while empowered by the Holy Spirit of God that has given our spirit the ability to hear and to respond. Friends, I tell you that this passage in John 17 is in many ways a summary. It's a review of the entire earthly ministry of Jesus up to this point. It parallels quite well. And if you'll read and take some time, I want to encourage you to go back to the very beginning of John's Gospel. We looked at it as the prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, which do a great job of laying out before us the preview of the earthly ministry of Jesus. Well, now in John 17, we have the review of Christ's ministry. And you'll be blessed, I know, if you'll read John 1 and John 17 together and look at the consistency of what God was doing to let you and me know that we can be changed by grace, that the purpose of Christ's coming is to bring glory to God. You'll see throughout this prayer, it's all about the glorification of God. And it's through the completion of the mission. I pray that you will see that Christ's faithful obedience to God the Father brought him glory. That Christ's faithful completion of his mission brought God glory. That the cross and the resurrection and the ascension brought God glory. And you see a oneness within the Trinity here. To glorify God the Father is to glorify God the Son, and to glorify God the Son is to glorify God the Father. And if Jesus was committed and his life's mission was to do so, how much more for us to not merely exist here on the planet till we think we get to go home to heaven, but to live out our call to heaven starting here, make heaven our home here by bringing glory to God, by living out that same mission that Jesus had. I tell you up front that John 17 is Christ's personal portrait of his passions and his people. And I encourage you to bring others to John 17 and to read it through slowly, personally, intimately, and see that God wants us to be changed by these truths. We're going to look at the glorifying reality of the divine design. We will look at the glorifying distinctives of Christ's true disciples. And we'll look at the glorifying that happens through the discipleship that is on display throughout humanity's history after the cross. Let's walk through. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to walk with me. I'm literally going to walk verse by verse and simply show you those things that Jesus wants us to take away and to be refined by as we walk with him. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Note this, he's about to say, Father, why would you look towards heaven and say, Dad? It's because that's home. We're seeing right at the very beginning the deity of Jesus. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Here we see the sovereignty of Jesus. We see the specificity of God's divine plan and design, and we see the supremacy of glory. Jesus is showing us that his home is heaven and that he's at one with God the Father. He's showing us the specificity of a plan that was divine by design. He says, the hour has come now. Now is the time. Nothing is happening by chance. And we see the utter supremacy of God's glory on display. He says, Father, fulfill the plan that I may glorify you and that in so doing you can glorify me. Friends, I hope you understand that the cross of Christ is his crowning jewel of glory. Where many would point to it as a place of defeat, it's actually the place that inaugurates his glory. We see in verse 2, he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, he's saying, God, you, Father, Abba, you gave me, the Son, authority over all flesh, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Wow. See the Lord, see the love, and see the life that is portrayed in verse 2. Jesus is Lord. Again, we're hearing over and over and over again, make no mistake, Jesus is God, the Jesus of the Bible. You gave him all authority. That's the lordship of Jesus. You see the love in that he says, you gave me these people and to all that you have given me. The gift of being given to Jesus demonstrates the love of God to you and me. From God the Father, through God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit. And we see that this gift is of eternal life. See the life-giving promise that comes only through Christ. Again, all to bring him glory, and his glory is to bring glory to God the Father. In verse 3, we see this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you. The know in this phrase is not like the know that we use in our context, where it's a head knowledge. It's a scored well on a quiz. In God's word, when you see know, it's an intimacy. It's used of the marital relationship of a newlywed couple. It's the intimacy of knowing from the whole personhood to the whole personhood. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Friends, you may know people who are sincerely misguided in their understanding of another God, or sincerely misguided in what they think is the God of the Bible. Know this, that right here in John 17, verse 3, Jesus is saying, this is the truth, only one. It's to know you intimately to the point where you are known by this God and captured by his grace. I've put it this way, it's to recognize that there is a intimacy needed if eternal life is real. I've phrased it this way in my notes, it's to know the specificity of intimacy. It is to know the specificity of intimacy with God the Father, through God the Son, empowered by God the Spirit. There is no ambiguity in this eternal, miraculous relationship with Jesus the Christ and God the Father. This is what he's saying. This is eternal life, to know that you know that you know that you are intimate, indwelt by the one true God, for his glory and all by his grace. Oh, the clarity with which Jesus is speaking. In verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having finished or accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Friends, loving obedience unto completion brings glorification. Loving obedience unto completion brings glorification. That's what Jesus is saying here. He said, I glorified you, Father, by finishing the mission that you gave me. You and I bring glory to Jesus, and in turn bring glory to God the Father when we finish the mission that God gives us. And friends, none of us are going to have an early checkout. There's no turning in early. We have a lifelong mission, every one of us, multifaceted. The glory that we owe God is best distributed back to Him as we complete faithfully, lovingly, joyfully the mission with which He's given us. Read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. You'll be blown away. One of the passages speaks directly to the fact that Christ, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. That joy was bringing this glory to God His Father by rescuing you and me, Christian, through the work He did on the cross, the torturous work. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. See here in John 17, Jesus brings glory to the Father through His obedience and completion of the mission. You and I will bring glory to God through our faithful obedience and completion of His missions in our lives. Listen to John 1:14. I told you back in the prologue, you could see the parallel. In John 1:14, we saw the foretelling of what we are now seeing the preparation for. Quote, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." That was in John 1. Now in John 17:4, Jesus says, "I'm done. It's time." It's all about the glory of God through the faithful obedience of Christ and we, the Christians. In verse 5, He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." It's all about God's glory. And see here, Jesus is before time with the Father. Again, this is to drive home the glory of Jesus, that we would rightfully understand the glory of God by seeing them as one. He's making it clear that the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and get this, and the great commission are for His glory. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the great commission are for His glory. We shift out of verse 5, and now we begin to see Jesus focus on the glorifying that comes through defining the true disciples. In verses 6, 7, and 8, listen to Jesus as He defines His disciples to the glory of God. "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." So let's define the disciples, the true disciples of God, through these three verses. Number one, they receive and believe God's gospel truth. They receive and believe the gospel truth. They are predestined and they are presented to Christ by Abba, Daddy God. Thirdly, they are those who have kept Your word. They pray, obey, and abide. John 15, we were there a couple of weeks ago. Those branches that remain in the vine, they obey by abiding. He says, these are My real disciples. Verse 7, He continues the definition. "Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You." Next aspect of a true disciple, they have been transformed by grace so that they know the gospel. They don't read it on a wall. They've been transformed by the grace of God and they know the gospel. Secondly, they are informed by grace and so they appreciate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not this idea of some ambiguous God or some higher power or some rituals of rules in religion. No, the true disciples have this intimate relationship. Verse 8, "For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received," that's a word that means faith, "and they received them, the words that You gave Me, and they truly understood that I came from You, and they believed that You sent Me." Here again, attributes that define a true disciple. They are recipients of God's illuminated truth. The Holy Spirit of God gave them eyes to see. They're gifted with grace that gives them the insights that they need to understand Christ. They get God. They get Him. They understand the gospel. Not theologians, they get it. I'm dead and desperate. Only you can save me. It's all of grace by faith. I repent and I seek your forgiveness. These, not polished religious people, not long religious resumes. I think back to the contrast that Jesus gives us with the tax collector and the Pharisee, the polished religious guy who Jesus says, yeah, lost and damned forever. Bad example. Scumbag that nobody likes. Yeah, him? He's the example for all time. Why? Because of a seven-word prayer. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, bam, that's my boy. Because it's about the heart. It's about the truth. This is what we see. The last part that you can pull from verse 8 is you see the true believers, they believe in the missionary Messiah. They recognize that Jesus came from heaven for the purpose of rescuing damnable sinners who have no hope without him. And by believing in this missionary Messiah, they emulate this missionary Messiah and they live as missionaries for the Messiah, miraculously on mission. This is what we see Jesus is praying. There's a certain degree of intellectualism that you and I must embrace when it comes to our faith. And I just put it this way. You need to know what you know. You need to know what you believe. That doesn't mean that you need to know everything that is to be known. But listen, your faith is only as good and only as strong as that which you are anchored to. One of the things we talked about in our advanced individual training last night was being able to discern the one true God, the true voice of God, the character and characteristics of God. I say to you that, as some may have heard, the gospel is not that you just love Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus too. Well, that's not the gospel. There's a component of loving Jesus, but to understand the gospel is to understand that you are born with a wretched sin problem that will damn you unless you are miraculously transformed by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that there's only one way. It's to have a miracle. As he gives you the faith to trust and he gives you the repentance to turn, that you give it back to him and cry out. And then you live victoriously in him and through him from that day on, not perfectly, but passionately. And that you have been reassigned. You have been bought with a price. You've been repurposed. You're regifted, friend. You are regifted to go out and to bring the love and the light of Jesus Christ to everybody, starting here, going there, and going to the ends of the earth. Whether you're a prayer partner, whether you're a provision provider, or whether you're an expatriate, all of us, it's a 100% participation, proclamation, this great commission. This is what Jesus is saying. It's not to simply go tell people you need to love Jesus. You need to love Jesus. The gospel says you need to be gospeled. You need the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to change you supernaturally. And all of that will come in the context of love. And if it doesn't, it wasn't real. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the sign of a true disciple. Now, having defined them in verses 6, 7, and 8, in verses 9 through 19, you'll see him list the distinctives of these true disciples. And again, let's just walk through this. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. Imagine that. Jesus is asking God the Father on behalf of the Christians. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Distinctives of true disciples, they are prayed for. Distinctives of true disciples, they are given to Jesus. Distinctives of true disciples, they are owned by God the Father. Friend, if that's you, take heart. Remember what he just said in the previous verses? Take courage. You're prayed for by me. You've been given to me. You're owned by the Father. You are an overcomer. You are an overwhelming overcomer in me. Let's go. Let's go. Continue the mission. I'm going home. You take the baton and you bring it all the way back if you're mine. And I'll see to it that you're empowered to do so if you are. Verse 10, he says, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. See Jesus drawing the unity, the supernatural unity with God the Father. He's showing us the unity within the Trinity. And I'll show you in just a minute that he's showing that to us, not just so that we know, but that we will be. He's modeling the unity of the Trinity that will be the unity of his people. We know it as koinonia. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Friends, we're part of that. We are shared by God. We glorify the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to the extent that we walk in the light and show the people our love for the Lord. We are part of this proclamation in this prayer. See the glorifying work of the gospel here. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in we, the saints. This verse is one of the most beautiful portraits of the promise you have in Christ, friend. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. I pray that that verse will rock your religious world. I pray that it will deconstruct anything and everything that you've ever built on religion, and you will come to understand that this prayer is all about relationship. It's the glory of God through first the supernatural relationship within the Trinity, but we are being invited into that relationship. And friends, I tell you, if you are accustomed to or willing to accept superficiality, you are not in the promise and the power of God. Listen again. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. So Jesus is acknowledging, we're still in this mess. So don't let anybody tell you, well, no, you can't have that until you get to heaven. Jesus has acknowledged that we're still in the world. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. We need to show the world the unity that is within the Trinity of God as best we can. This is koinonia. This is what Jesus is praying for, that the immediate disciples will so love one another that it will look like the Trinity. That's how close. You say, I think that's blasphemous. Well, read John 17:11. And right about the time you get it digested, watch what happens when we get to verse 21 and he says it again. It's not blasphemous. It's biblical. It's the standard. It's the blueprint of God. It's just been lost in our culture of consumerism and church, where it becomes all about programs and polish and people getting what they want instead of being called to change and be the people that God has called us to be. Not that our churches become our country clubs or our communities of consumerism, but that it will really be Christ-like people being the church, arresting the attention of the world that says, what is up with them? They really love each other like crazy love, sacrificial love. Love I don't have a description for. I've never seen that before. That's because it's designed to bring you into the presence of God, that you will see the God that you have not yet seen. We're a doorway through which you are to come into the presence of God and see his love, see his unity. This is a non-negotiable for the biblical church. And it's non-existent in most. I want you to hear that. This is a non-negotiable for the biblical church, and it's non-existent in most. And that's a problem. Not my words. Jesus the Christ, praying to God the Father on our behalf, on behalf of the church, on his way to the cross. That sounds a little over the top. I plead with you to get in your Bible. I plead with you to get to know the heart of God. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Again, Judas, always coming back to bring the contrast, to let it be known. Yeah, Judas isn't here, but that was part of the plan. He didn't surprise God. What do we see here in the distinctives of a true disciple? They spent time with Jesus. I ask you, how much time are you spending with Jesus? They've been kept by Jesus. Do you know the security that it is to be held in the hand of God, that nobody but nobody and nothing can take you out? I pray that you do. They're guarded by Jesus. He protected them from perishing. How many of you know what it has been to feel the saving, victorious, protective hand of God on you at different times? When that car swerved and just missed you? When you found out that Everybody else had this incredible sickness, but you were spared. I mean, I know of about a half a dozen times I should have been dead. I know of those times that I should have died. We'll know the protective hand of God on our lives. Notice that they are distinguished from the Judases. And I just want to encourage you, do not be afraid to hold the light of truth up against a Judas. You don't look to shame them, you look to draw them, but you are called to protect the others that a Judas will hurt. Jesus pointing out in the prayer. Yeah, no, there was the exception. It was him. It was part of the plan. Lastly, know that if you're a true disciple, you're a part of God's prophetic plan. Jesus is making it clear. Yep. The ones, we got them. Everything's going just as we planned. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. He's saying, I'm saying this out loud. I'm letting them hear me because I want them to have the joy of hearing and seeing this intimate relationship, Father. I want them not just to be able to get by. I want them to have joy. I want them to have the Jesus joy, and I want them to have it to the full. I want my people to be overflowing for their blessing. And through that, God is glorified and will draw others to himself at the same time. Verse 14, I have given them your word. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Friends, true disciples, they will be hearers and holders of God's word. You need to know God's word. You need to have a want to feed on God's word, to be changed by God's word, to be strengthened by God's word. True disciples are hated by the world. I've asked you before, if you're not hated, why not? Might it be that you've learned to live comfortably and compromise in enemy territory? Now, are you to be hated every day, all day? Of course not. That would probably make you a bullhorn and somebody that's just obnoxious. But I'll tell you this, if you don't know what it is to be hated by the world, you have every bit as much reason for concern, because the church world is telling you that you need to compromise and you need to get along and you need to find a way to tolerate. You won't find much of what the church is telling the world today in line with the words of Christ, the Christ that they claim to represent. Jesus says that there will be hardliners in the family of God, that you will refuse to be of this world. You just won't do it. You will not make friends with this world. You will not be caught up in that. Listen, that's not something you apologize for. That's something that you lead with and show the world that God's people are to be distinctly different, odd in our obedience and our Christ-likeness. He goes on and he says that holy, Christ-like, counter-cultural living will be the signature of the true disciple. And I ask you, are you living a holy, counter-cultural lifestyle so that God will be glorified and the world will be drawn to him? This is part of what he says are the distinctives in verse 14. Verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Friends, true disciples remain on mission in this world. You may not be of this world, but you are in this world on mission. Jesus has not asked that you and I be taken out of this cesspool. He asks that you and I be empowered to change this cesspool. I say it to us this way. You've not been called to avoid the battle. You've been called to advance the battle. You've been called to be a discipled warrior, to go in truth and love, not avoid the battle, but to advance the battle for the glory of our King. This is the essence of the true disciples. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus says they'll be worshipers, not worldly walkers. He says they'll be Christ-like in their walk, in their will, and in their want to. Further, Jesus doesn't ask the Father to help us get what we want. He's praying that we become who we need to be. And I ask you again, as I did in the beginning, do you want to change today? Do you want to change? Do you want to be more like Christ? That's what Jesus is praying. He's saying, Father, help them to be more like us. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You need to know that this word sanctified here, its context means in large part to be set apart, to be made holy, that God's word would be the primary instrument through the power of God's Spirit to refine us, to set us apart. We don't want to be distinctively churched. We want to be distinctively gospeled. We don't want the world to see our crowd under a steeple that we call a church. We want people to see our Christ who hung on a cross and is our King. This is what he says. And it's the Word of God through the Spirit of God that does that kind of refining. No doubt you and I have been in many places where we could be changed morally. No doubt you and I have been in contexts where we can be built up in religion. None of that is the goal of God. Jesus says that it is your truth that refines us. Let us be people of the Word of God. Let us be people who want to be changed by the Word of God. Let us be people that are more and more drawn to becoming the people of the Word of God. Friends, know this as well. John 17:17 makes it clear that if you think you are changing and you're being changed, listen, if it's not truth, it's not sanctifying. If it's not God's truth, it's not sanctifying you. Oh, you might be changing, but that doesn't mean you're being sanctified. It must be God's truth if you're to be sanctified by God. I move on. Verse 18, as you are sent into the world, I also have sent them into, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. True Christians have been sent into the world by Jesus. True Christians, true disciples are missionaries like Jesus. True disciples, Christians, live out the Great Commission like Jesus. True disciples are ambassadors of the Christ, are ministers of reconciliation. Jesus said, Father, as you have sent me, I have sent them. If you're a Christian, you're a sent one. I want you to embrace that. And if not, to recognize you're denying the God who saved you, who says now within the Trinitarian conversation, yep, I sent them. I have sent them. I bought them and I sent them. And I ask you, Christian, where are you going? Where are you going? As you have sent me, Father, I have sent them. So I ask you with the love of a shepherd's heart, where are you going? Where are you going? Doesn't have to be far, but it needs to be sent. Every one of us have an assignment, have assignments that come from being sent. Somebody, Uganda. Somebody, Vermont. Somebody, Cloverfields. Somebody else, Easton. Somebody else across the kitchen table to the person in my family. It's not a matter of geography. It's a matter of obedience. Jesus says, as I have been sent by you, I send them. True disciples are those that have been sent and go. For you see, to love me is to obey my commands. If you claim to be in Christ, you must walk as Jesus walked. That's 1 John 2:6. These are incredibly powerful and important points in this prayer. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Don't get caught up in this. Some people do. Is that Jesus saying he's being sanctified because he sinned? No, he never sinned. This is Jesus saying, I've set myself apart. I'm going to the cross so that they will be inspired and know the truth, that you, God, the Father, will be glorified, and they will see what this is all about, and they will have a model, and they will know they need to die to self, pick up their cross daily, and follow me as I have embraced my cross, and I have faithfully, obediently followed your will, Father, and I've completed the mission. They are called to complete and finish the mission, and in so doing, they will bring glory to you and glory to me. In the last six verses, in verse 20 through 26, we see the shift now, and this is beautiful because here's the thing, friends. In verse 20, John 17:20, you and I are brought into the Bible. I want you to think about it. It's that personal. In John 17:20, you and I, Christian, we're in the Bible. Say, come on. Oh, you watch. Because now Jesus is shifting his prayer from the immediate disciples to those disciples that would represent the fruit of their ministry. As Paul tells Timothy, you're to go and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, to entrust to those that which you have learned, how you have been changed, that they too will help others, who will help others, and who will help others. In verse 20, we, the modern church, come into the scriptures. See as Jesus prays for you, Christian, for me, for our children that we are rearing in the Lord, praying that he will capture. Here we see the glorifying work of discipleship, and by discipleship I mean the church growing generation after generation after generation. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Right? So imagine you're in the disciples and you realize he's saying, he's been praying for us, this has been awesome, but now he's saying, not just for us, he's praying for the fruit of our ministry. Jesus is praying that you will be the missionary that the Messiah saved you to be. Listen, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word or through their ministry. Friends, this is Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses locally, regionally, to the ends of the earth. This is the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. Remember, he starts off, he says, listen, all power and authority have been given to me, therefore you go. Right? I've got the power and the authority. You've got the mission. Now go. And here he's saying, I'm praying not just for those that are going in the immediate. I'm praying for the fruit of their faith, the disciples that will come from these disciples. I'm praying for those that leave Jerusalem and will go and penetrate Judea and Samaria. And I'm praying for those who will come out of the ministry in Judea and Samaria that will go to Uganda and to the Sudan and to Ethiopia. Jesus is praying through for what has become you and me, the modern Christian community. Note this. These guys aren't polished Pharisees. This is a ragtag group built up primarily of knuckleheads saved by grace. And it's important to understand, because as Jesus is praying for the fruit of their ministry, I just ask you, how do you think God has done what he's done throughout humanity and history? It's not been predominantly done by popes or pastors. It's been the people of God, empowered with the power of God, who accept the priorities of God and bring the presence of God out. And then he does what only he can do in and through our people. This is what Jesus is praying. Listen to verse 21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Here again, just like verse 11, he's saying, not only am I praying for supernatural unity in the immediate, I'm praying for the supernatural unity that will carry out and transcend generation after generation after generation, in geographic location after geographic location after geographic location. May they always remain one. And what's critical for you to see here that I believe is pertinent to us is that's not a group of oneness over there and a group of oneness over there and a group of oneness over there. He's saying one everywhere. We are one body in Christ. Part of the perversion and the problem in the church today is we've built man-made walls and fences and divided and weakened the body of Christ in doing so. He's saying that the oneness of the church will be the calling card of Christ. And he says it needs to be a supernatural unity, as in the Trinity, so it is in the body, so that the world will know that you sent me. It is the koinonia that is the crowning jewel of the glory of God as seen by the world. Again, you cannot undervalue or overstate the importance of koinonia in the church. I'll close out here. Verse 22, the glory with which you have given me, I have given to them. The very glory that God the Father gave to God the Son has given to his church. We have no excuse. We have absolutely no excuse. But we make them, but they're not okay. We're called to supernatural koinonia, and we've got the glory of God in us, if we are real, to live that out. There are no excuses. Said, I've given that to them that they may be one just as we are one. He said, I've given them everything they need to have Trinitarian unity within the body of Christ. Now, we are not divine, but we've been given the gift of divine unity. That's koinonia, supernatural empowered love and unification, so that the world will notice and believe that Jesus is Lord. It's not to make us a super-duper church. It's not a trophy. It's the actual representation of Christ, and it's the validation of the gospel in our testimony. Friends, please do not ever accept superficiality in the church. And find this truth in God's word to recognize this is a hill to die on. You cannot rightfully, righteously represent the God that you say is in the Bible and then ignore his top priorities. You can't do it. You can't. Happens all the time. It's just not real. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Perfected in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me. Purpose of our unity, to validate the truth of Jesus in his gospel. And that you loved them even as you have loved me. Our unity speaks to the love of God. You say, no, it's you guys alone. No, it speaks to the love of God that we share together. So you show and accept superficiality, then you're telling the world that God's love is superficial. It's tied to our witness. It's directly linked to our witness, which, by the way, you know, we've had empowered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Again, no excuses. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Jesus says, I want them with me. I want to be together. See the relational side of the gospel. Again, you turn this into religion and you eliminate the relationship and you're off the plantation. You're no longer walking with the king. He said, I want them to be with me that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the earth. Again, Jesus is showing us his deity. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. He said, listen, my people, they know the truth. It has set them free, and they will tell the world this truth and show the world this truth. Last verse, 26, and I have made your name known to them. Does that sound familiar? I have made your name known to them. Here's our mission. And will make it known. Hang on, he's going to the cross. How's he going to? And make it known through the power of his indwelling spirit, which he's already promised us. And I will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Friends, I pray that you see through this prayer. Jesus has made it absolutely clear. His passions and his people. Two overarching takeaways. The prayed for passionate people of God are on a mission. His mission. Christians complete the work of Christ. And we do it in supernatural unity. That's what validates so much of what we say and do. Or it's what illuminates the hypocrisy in what we say and do. And that's why, at least here, you will find that koinonia will be fought for and championed no matter what. Because as you read this account in John 17, you will see that Jesus makes it clear that the relational koinonia that exists first in the heavenlies and is shared with God's people is to be shared by God's people for the glory of God. And to validate Jesus as Lord and the message of his gospel. You and I as Christians have nothing more valuable to protect. We have nothing more valuable to share than the gospel authenticated in the midst of ecclesia, the called out separated people of God, loving in koinonia, a supernatural unity. That is the glory of God. Jesus said, the glory that you gave me, Father, I have given to them so that they may be one as we are one. So that the world will know that you sent me. Our supernatural unity is Christ's calling card. Let us love him and love one another and thank him for his high priestly prayer. You see, a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God to people, The priest is the one who goes to God, is the one who goes to God on behalf of people. The prophet speaks to the people from God. The priest goes to God on behalf of the people. Jesus is standing in the gap for us. And he calls us to be those that will go and stand in the gap for others, loving each other all the way through. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for this truth. And on a day where you would take us into this most intimate chamber, where you would speak of your eternal relationship, your internal love, and that you would do it on purpose that we could hear and be changed by it. Lord, I pray that each ear here and those later within the sound of my voice would hear exactly what you wanted them to hear, and that each verse, each point that you've given us through your scriptures would be used in a customized way to shape and mold each one of us more like you. Let us embrace our uniqueness as we are called into your unity, I pray. Let our diversity and our unity bring you glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.